Careful research has estimated that there, generously speaking, are about 1 billion professing believers in the world. Now, it's a generous estimate, which means that if the current population is 7 billion, it means that 6 billion are on the road to destruction. 6 billion people. A number that is unfathomable to us. We don't even know what a group of 6 billion people looks like. And yet the vast majority of this world denies the fundamentals of the faith. When Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel in a nutshell, the things that one must believe in order to be saved, the vast majority of the world denies those claims. And therefore, they have not believed in God's one and only Son. And they stand condemned already. In Luke chapter 10, we see the broadening of Jesus' ministry, at least as far as the evangelistic mission of his followers. And what we see here is that evangelism isn't just the work of Jesus, but Jesus is really one who is training and then launching others to do the work of the ministry. And we see that this group of 70 or 72 is apart from the 12, and they are being launched out in order to make ready for Jesus. In other words, they're going to proclaim the kingdom of God, the message of salvation. The church worldwide is probably not growing first and foremost because the people who profess to be Christians don't realize that there's a mission. They don't recognize that they are to bear witness to the gospel in word and in deed. Jesus wasn't an island unto himself where he was just an itinerant missionary who went around and said, no, guys, I got this one. And he went to individuals and proclaimed the gospel. But he was one that gathered around him those who could assist him in the proclamation. Every believer, in fact, is to be an evangelist. Some have a spiritual gift of evangelism, but all of us are to be evangelists. Matthew 28 makes that very clear in the Great Commission to the disciples, which by implication goes directly to us, says very clearly, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We are all to be evangelists. We are all to be disciplers. And yet the statistics bear out that in this room, 90% of us will never, ever, ever lead someone to Christ. And the reason is that people are not being told. I think there's a huge difference between the statement, they won't listen, and they didn't listen. See, we have an excuse where we don't tell people because we believe, well, they don't want to hear that message. They won't receive Jesus as Savior. But we've been called to tell them. You don't make that decision. Your message is to tell them. That's your mission. And we see very clearly in here several things that are told. It begins with just a general introduction. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. If you're using other Bibles, the New American Standard or the King James Version, you'll have 70 there. The manuscripts are divided over what it is. For our purposes, it doesn't make any difference. I believe, though, that it should be 72. And I think what happened here is, just as a side note, when scholars look at the manuscripts, they're trying to figure out what the text say, because they're going from Greek to English in the translations. Sometimes the manuscripts don't agree, and they have to make a decision. Is it 70 or is it 72? In this case, the manuscripts are about 50-50. The general rule is this. The one most probable is the one that best explains how the other reading came about. If you look through the scriptures, 72 is only found once. So it's a very odd number, where 70 occurs over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So it's highly unlikely that somebody's going to change 70 to 72. There's no reason to do it. But it's very probable that somebody's going to change 72 to the more familiar 70. Anyways, that's just so you know, if you're reading the Bible and you're wondering, Pastor, how come your Bible has 72 when my Bible has 70? The translators had to make a decision. But again, for our purposes, it makes little difference. Jesus sent out a group of 70 or 72 disciples that are said to be other disciples. So this isn't the 12, and sent them out two by two. So he sends them out in pairs. There's probably two reasons. One, a practical reason. One, so you have comfort and somebody who's supporting you in this. So there's comfort and help. And the second one is that you'll see in the text that they actually make a judicial act. In other words, if people receive their message, then they're to heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. But if they don't, they're to make a judgment against them. They're to shake the dust off their pants and their feet, their sandals, and they're to issue a judgment on them for rejecting it. So they're making a judicial decree. And according to the Old Testament, in places like Numbers 35, verse 30, and Deuteronomy 19, 15, those things, those acts of condemnation and judgment can only be based upon a minimum of two witnesses. And this practice continued into the New Testament. For instance, we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we see Peter and John traveling together. Acts 13, 1, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15, 40, Paul and Silas. Acts 15:40, Barnabas and Mark. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas. It became a pattern that was followed, that they went out in pairs, two by two. Howard Marshall notes, he says that it indicates that their task was a mission rather than the arranging of hospitality. In 952, it seems that the primary thing that they were doing there is they were being set up to arrange lodging for Jesus for the night as he's traveling through Samaria. Here, it seems to be that they're going and they're like in the Billy Graham Crusades, where they send groups ahead to do some pre-evangelism. This is what they're to do. They're saying, Messiah is coming. And they're seeing who's going to welcome Messiah or who's going to reject him. So that's the setting for the mission. And then he's going to go on and he's going to give them some instructions. He says to them, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Every missions week uses this passage, right? When missionaries come, they're saying, you know what? There's all this stuff, but there's so few of us to do the work. That's true, but in context, it actually means a little bit more than this. This statement is also found in Matthew 9:37-38 and John 4:35-38, where there's some other statements and details along with it. The fields are white and these sorts of things. The basic principle, though, is the same, that the harvest refers to the world. In other words, there's all these people out there in our world, 7 billion of them, that need the gospel. And we need people to go out there and do the work of the harvesters, that is, the work of the evangelist, and to go out and to tell them about Jesus, about the kingdom, about salvation. It's not talking about certain areas are all of a sudden, you know, they're willing to hear. It's not that narrowly focused. Sometimes when people hear about the fields being white with harvest, they think that, you know what, these people, they're just ripe for receiving the gospel. That's foreign to Luke's context. For Luke's context, there's something called truth. And all these people need to receive truth. And the truth is Jesus and his message and his mission. So there's all these people, 7 billion of them, that need to hear the message. And that takes a lot of of manpower to accomplish that task. But you're going to see there's something hidden in the text that it's not supposed to be as difficult as we make it. It's actually sin that actually makes it much more difficult than it needs to be. The mission here is ultimately for every disciple of Jesus, not a select few who believe that they have been called. So it's not those who feel led to be a missionary in a certain area and that becomes their vocation. Here, everyone is a missionary. And that's supposed to be true. There are people that do it on a full-time basis. But for us, we are all to be missionaries because your job is just something, if you have a secular job, your job is just something that provides for your means. That's not supposed to be your life. Your life is supposed to be your mission. And you have multiple missions. For instance, as a parent, you have a mission to your children. And your mission to your children is to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Not to see them as something that's an obstacle in the way of your freedom. We're to see our children as those that we are to invest ourselves into by spending time with them and nourishing them and edifying them and training them. Investing ourselves into them rather than letting others do it for us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now it goes on, it says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, there's actually two things that are here. First of all, there is a prayer here that God would send more workers. But there's actually a nuance in there that's not as clear in the English text. It actually is that more workers would be made through the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, as the 72 go out, they are to increase the work field through the reception of the gospel. It's really simple. I took an illustration from biology. In the idea of cell division, you have a cell that divides into two. It's very simple. Each one of us is to cell divide. You want the church to double? If each one here evangelizes another, we double. And the idea is we double again, but the one that we led to Christ, they double. And so it should be something that just expands. It actually explodes. Now, there'd be a mathematical statement for that, how it grows. But we see here that the church should be growing rapidly. But it's not. Because individuals are not doing their mission, their task. Okay, so this is where it gets really personal. Because now you have to think not in community terms, what is the church doing, but now you have to see, what am I doing? Now we should all be coming very uncomfortable right now. Because we are all charged with the task of carrying forth the mission of Jesus into this world. There shouldn't be 6 billion people that are lost. Now, some of it, as the text is going to make very clear, are lost because they are rejecting the message. They've been told and they don't want any part of it. And the onus is completely on them. But at some point, the onus is on us because we haven't done what we've been called to. Not that we save anyone, but we've been called to tell people. And at the great at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, is there not going to be some judgment upon Christians, whatever that entails, that God says, look at all these opportunities I gave you to share what you profess with others, and you didn't. You negated your responsibility. Daryl Bach says this. He says, if people receive the message, they will help deliver it. He says one of the results of the mission is that more take responsibility for it. This is why Islam, by the way, is growing. Not because they're missional, but because they're reproducing themselves. In Islam, you're born a Muslim. You can convert to Islam, but most of them are Muslims having children, and those children become Muslims. And so they're growing in leaps and bounds because of reproduction. Where the church doesn't work like that. Well, you know, I'll let my kid make their own decision on that. And we don't become positive influencers for Christ even in our own homes. You know, I remember hearing from someone, they were talking about somebody they knew, and they said, well, they don't want to force religion on them, on their child. Well, I think religion's good for nothing, but if I'm going to take that, what they're intending, you know, I'm going to force Jesus down my kids' throats. Because I see that it's the only path to salvation. Now, it means I'm going to do it carefully. I don't want to turn them off Jesus, but I want them to know from day one that Jesus is their Savior, that God loves them, that we're sinners, and we need God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through the cross. I don't want them out there knowing, you know what, there's all these different choices, and really it's up to you to choose what you think is best. If I truly believe that Jesus is the only way, then for me, all those others lead to destruction. I'm not going to let them even consider those as options. We need to sell divide. We need to. That's why I said before about the one-to-one challenge. If each one just finds someone and shares the gospel, and that's the minimum. We should be sharing with lots of people. You know, have you forgotten about your five that I asked you to pray for this year? Five unbelievers in your life praying that they would be saved. Now, by the way, I'm talking about the church universal. I'm not saying that we need to fill up the pews here because that's the end. You know, if they're going to a different church, but they're in the kingdom, or, you know, they belong to the church of Jesus Christ, wonderful. But it's about mission, it's about evangelism, it's about discipleship. It's about being faithful to what God has called us to. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field. Through others coming along and helping, but also through evangelism. He goes on and says, secondly, I am sending you out like lambs among the wolves. Jesus had talked about the cost of discipleship before. Now he's telling them that even in the role of evangelism, there is great opposition. It's dangerous. And the illustration is about as simplistic as you can get. You know, you send sheep to where the wolves are. That's not a good thing. Usually you keep the sheep off on their own and you make sure the wolves stay away. This is the complete opposite. You're actually sending the lambs into where the wolves are. You're putting them in harm's way. We are to place ourselves in harm's way because that's where the needy are. The needy aren't where it's nice and cozy and comfortable. The needy are in the world. So he tells them that they're going into a place where there are perils and oppositions and hostility. And Jesus himself had already said that the reason he's going to Jerusalem is to face opposition and to ultimately be put to death. So he wasn't one to shy away from it. He wasn't telling them to do things that he wasn't willing to do. Excuse me. Then he says here something that seems absolutely absurd. Usually when you launch somebody out on a mission, you give them all of the things that they need for the task at hand. So in the military, even though Canada is not so good at this, you know, we send people into Afghanistan. Shouldn't we at least send them with the proper clothing and the proper weaponry and all the things that they need to be successful and to be protected and safe? Well, Jesus says, oh, by the way, go empty-handed. Don't take anything with you. And obviously, he's got a good reason for this. He mentions three categories of things. He says, don't take a purse, a bag, or sandals. The same three occur again in Luke 22, verse 53. Elsewhere, we see just one or two of these. And Jesus already told the disciples earlier on in chapter 9. He told them, he said, chapter 9, verse 3, he said, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. He's telling them that because this is a spiritual mission, you need to rely on God. And God will provide all the resources you need. God will provide for your physical needs. And he will also be the one that provides for the spiritual mission. You're doing God's work, God's mission. And because he wants it to be successful, he will equip you for success. God doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to thrive. So he says to them, he says, don't take a purse. Now, us men, we'd have no problem with that, except the word purse doesn't mean purse in the modern sense. It means a money bag. They just have a little bag that they put their money in. Sometimes they would hide it in their belt and that. But it's just a little pouch that holds your money. So it's a purse, or, man, if you're uncomfortable with that, a wallet. It's a money bag. Now, the bag that's mentioned here is actually a traveler's bag or a knapsack. It'd be something you would carry your provisions in. It held your supplies, and it also was used as a figure for independence. So here you're not autonomous or independent, but you're solely relying on God. You don't take any provisions for you. Also, in the ancient world, you have to understand that hospitality was a big, big deal. I don't know if you've been in the house of somebody who's an immigrant from India or places like that. If you go in your house, the first thing they do is offer you something to drink or something to eat. It's just part of their culture. It's very strong on hospitality and meeting the needs of others. You come into my house, you come under my care. And in the ancient world, in ancient Jerusalem, you didn't go to hotels and things. You just go knock on doors and you'd hope to find somebody you're related to. And you just say, you know, I need somewhere to stay for the night. Okay, come on in. And then he says something that is greatly misunderstood. He says, do not greet anyone on the road. He's not telling us here to avoid people. If we actually do a little bit of digging, we see that it's actually very clear what he's telling them. Now, before we get to that, he also says don't take any sandals. He's not telling them to be barefoot. Some people have misunderstood that, even some commentators. But he modifies all three things with the word carry. I don't know about you, when I'm outside, walking from place to place, I don't carry my shoes. I wear them on my feet. So since it's modified by the word carry, it means don't bring an extra one. If your sandals wear out, then rely on the generosity of others to meet your needs. God will provide for everything. In the earlier example, in Luke 9, verse 3, he said, don't take an extra shirt. Again, people will provide. Do the work of God, and God will provide, and he'll provide through others. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus. So often he has nothing, and then God provides for him. And do not greet anyone on the road. Now, in the ancient world, greetings aren't like ours, where you just say hi and you walk by. Or you say something like, how are you, and then you walk by because you actually don't want the person to tell you. You want them to say fine so you can move on, rather than say, well, actually, and you're like, oh no, why did I ask that? Greetings in the ancient world were long and time consuming. People weren't in a hurry like we are. People could go and talk about the weather for a long time in the ancient world. But it was also part of the culture in the sense that they were considered something that was profitable and something that was beneficial to both parties. It was just a good thing all around. Now, the greetings, usually you would have start off with a greeting that in Hebrew would be translated peace to you. And then they would have a response. That's how they would start. But sometimes there'd be gestures involved, like hugging and kissing, kissing as in like greet one another with a holy kiss. That sort of thing, handshaking, the exchanging of news. And this could take a long time. Jesus' point isn't to avoid people. The point here is that there's a sense of urgency. You know, you can't be dawdling about things that as far as eternity is concerned, have little value. I was on one of those things recently where I was trying to figure out the world population. I have the counter that goes up, but they also have one you can find where they actually show the death rates of people. You know, how many people are born every second and how many people are dying. Thankfully, there's more people being born than dying. But you see, how many people are dying every second is incredible. So there is an urgency because it's not as though people live forever and it's just a question of when you get to them. We need to get to people before they die, before they perish, before they go to the other side. You know, now is the time, not tomorrow. Now. So they didn't have time for these long, long greetings. In 2 Kings 4:29, which is probably where the language is being taken from, Elijah instructs a man named Gehazi and tells him, get going. You know, don't greet anybody on the road. Just get going. There's a strong sense of urgency and a sense of dedication to the task in both accounts. You can't be just idle and thinking about other things. You know, the psalmist tells us, Lord, help us to number our days aright. In other words, Lord, I have this day today. May it be a good day for you. And yet, how much time do we waste on frivolous things? I remember one time we had a man from Gospel for Asia come to the church. And he had these big posters, and they were maps of the world, and they show you the 1040 window and things that they're focusing on. And he jokingly said, you know what, the best place for this in your house, just put it right over in front of your TV. And his point was, he's telling you, we waste so much time on entertainment. You know, people waste hours a day doing this, and I can't figure out why people want to text 24 hours a day. It's a disease, folks. You know what it is? It's sin. You're wasting precious time for God. TV, you know? I don't know how many people that they can sit for 8 hours in front of the television day after day after day. You know, I know football's fun to watch, but, you know, when that's your life. Internet, you can waste how many hours on the internet? We're addicted to entertainment. And you know what? It's chewing up all our time that we could be doing spiritual things. And we say we don't have time. Listen, everybody has time for things that are important to us, to them. And it says that evangelism and religion and spirituality and God aren't important. Actions speak louder than words. And if all your time is consumed with frivolous things, then that says that God is not top priority in your life. And it really says this, and I'm going to turn and point to me. It says we don't care about the souls of other people. These people are to go out and let God provide for them. They were to be consumed with the task of going ahead and ministering in the name of Christ. You know, we don't see Paul going on these long vacations and things like that. He was consumed with the mission of Christ, knowing what awaited him was better than anything the world could offer him now. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. Peace to this house is a figure of speech called a metonymy. And they're not actually blessing the structure of the building. House becomes a symbol for those who are housed within it. To the people, may God's blessing be upon you, upon this household. And how are they going to respond? Now, mine says, if the head of the house loves peace, and I think that's an awful translation. The Greek actually says, a son of peace. If a son of peace responds to you, you know, you say this to them and they invite you in, they're responsive to that. And son of had this idea in the Hebrew thought to express association with something, whether it's a quality, a person, or a thing. The NIV gives the idea that it's somebody who exudes peace. It's a peaceable person. It's more likely here that it refers to someone who is open and receptive to the message of salvation brought by the disciples. And this is the way the scholars understand it, based on some of the language in the Old Testament. John Nolan, for instance, says that a son of peace would mean a person who is open to or ready for the salvation that is now coming into the world. Someone comes and they say peace to your house and they start telling you about Messiah coming. There are somebody who is open to hear and listen. They're the one that's saying, oh, the Messiah's come. Tell me about him. Tell me about his message. It's not somebody who is already a Christian, somebody who's already saved, but somebody who is opening the door to opportunity. So if this person is responsive to the message, they're willing to listen, to hear, or even to receive it, then you just stay there. Your peace will rest on that house. Now, the peace here seems to be the peace of the gospel. If not, it will return to you. The gospel message is one that can be received or rejected. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone. But only those who receive the message receive eternal life. If they reject the Son, John 3:17, then God's judgment, his condemnation rests on them because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. John uses in 3:16 the word whosoever, that in John, every time he uses that word, it means all without exception. Whosoever believes. So you go to the house, you proclaim the gospel. If they receive it, if they're open to it, if they welcome the message, then go into that house. If not, then the blessing will return. Not to the disciples, but it doesn't accomplish its task. And so it doesn't do anything. The intended recipient forfeits it. In other words, Christ died for everyone, but there are many people who are forfeiting the cross. They're forfeiting God's precious gift to them. They're saying, you know what, that's okay for you, but me, I'll try it my own way. God never forces anyone to be saved. It's a choice. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He continues on. He says, if the Son of Peace receives it, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. Now, this is a very common phrase we see in Matthew 10:10, 1 Corinthians 9:14, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:18, and it's found in the early church as well. And the idea is that those who are giving themselves to the task of the gospel should be remunerated for it. And when you trace through Scripture, there are two principles that come out of this. And the principles are not about just meeting their needs. When you look carefully, there are two principles come out. It's one of generosity and the easing of burden. Those are the two principles that come out of it. He continues on. Okay, so you're there, you're to stay. By the way, it doesn't mean you permanently move in. So there's that idea too. He says, don't move around from house to house. In other words, that person has invited you in, stay there. In some of the other Gospels, it becomes more clear that the idea of moving from house to house is all of a sudden somebody has a 1,400 square foot house, but then somebody who has a 3,000 square foot house that eats steak as opposed to hamburger, you move to their house. And then somebody with a 6,000 square foot house that has caviar and has lobster and all these things, well, you move to their house. It's not moving on to a more luxurious. And that's part of the principle here is these people have invited you in. Stay with them. God has opened up this door for you. So it's actually closing the door for sin for the disciple. When you enter a town, so we have a slight shift here. Here we have a house, now we're broadening to the town before you even get to the house, and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Okay, so that would be linking it with the house. Now remember Jesus, he sends them ahead in chapter 9, and they're rejected. So now Jesus is going to tell them what to do. You don't call down fire on them like they want to, like the sons of thunder want to do. But he tells them what to do. He says here, when you enter a town, are welcome, eat what is given before you. Then heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So you go in, you're welcomed. Heal the sick as a sign to the message. Healing wasn't strictly out of compassion, but it was to authenticate the message. The message is Messiah is here. Kingdom is available if we repent. For our context, it's salvation is here. Jesus died on the cross for your sins if you're willing to receive him. If they receive that message, he says, you know, that's great. Stay there. Eat what they give you and minister to them. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say. So going to the streets means be in the public quarter where everyone was. Make it very obvious. They're almost the role of a prophet here, like Jonah, who went into Nineveh and was traveling around for all the people to see, uttering judgment. When you enter a town are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Now earlier they were told to kick the dust off the bottom of their pants and that, and then the sons of thunder misunderstand and think that you should call down fire and destroy them. Remember, it's still the time of grace here. God is long-suffering. Judgment will come later. Okay, God said that vengeance is mine, I will repay. God's the one that will judge. But what they're doing is they're symbolically telling these people, listen, we have come with the message of peace, the message of hope. We have come with salvation, and you are rejecting it, and therefore you are deciding to remain under the judgment of God. Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus. Jesus is offering the kingdom if it will be received through repentance. Now, in Matthew later on, in Matthew 23, he removes that offer. The religious leaders standing on behalf of the people have made their final verdict considering Jesus. They now decided they're going to kill him, and so they reject it, and Jesus pulls back the offer temporarily. Okay? So he's seen that they've hardened their hearts toward him, the decision has been made, and then Jesus cries out, he says, oh, like a hen, I would have gathered you like chicks. When he's praying over Jerusalem, and he's sorrowing that they rejected him, and he tells them what he wanted to do for them. So here we have a judgment on them, and the judgment is meant to be one that is to be corrective. They're to see, you know, why are they doing this? Maybe I better think about it. It's not a final judgment. It's saying that these people, you really need to consider what you're doing here. Because if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the one who sent him. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for your town. Now, the reason for this is because when judgment does come, it's final judgment. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was an earthly, physical judgment, as opposed to the one that will be eternal judgment when they're thrown into the lake of fire. So the comparison here is one of destruction. So we see in this here several things. First of all, what we see is that Jesus has a mission for each one. We are all called and sent to proclaim salvation. Hey, we're all to be those that are evangelists. We're all to be disciples. We're the ones that grow the universal church of God. Not a select few. All are involved. Some do it by vocation, but all are called to do it. So in your workplace, in your home, in your leisure activities, even intentionally, if you're going knocking on doors, all these things are to be opportunities for you to share the gospel of salvation. So we see that we are sent out, and we're sent out into a world that is not willing to receive, but is described as wolves, those who are looking to devour us. So we're going into enemy territory to bring this message of peace. Yet we are called to go. And no one said it would be easy. We may be ridiculed, we may be made fun of, we may lose our jobs over it. There's lots of things that may happen. And we see these things happening in Canada, by the way, where the laws are beginning to change, where there is strong hostility towards the Bible. There's already been attempts with private members' bills to have the Bible declared as hate literature, which would mean that we wouldn't be able to teach the Bible publicly. It would be illegal to do so. You know, we see that there's certain moral initiatives in the world, or we would call them immoral movements, where it's becoming illegal to speak out against them, even though the Bible condemns such activities. You know, it may not be long we're in Canada where those who proclaim the gospel may be risking their lives, risking imprisonment. You know, the world hates Christ because what's behind the world is the demonic powers, and they know the truth of what Christ has done, and they're doing everything possible to squash the message. And the best way that we could change our culture is through evangelism. Increase the number of Christians. Increase the light that we're shining on the world. Being more salty. So we're all called, and we're going into a hostile environment. But we're also told that God will provide for us in the task. You know, in the early church, we're even told, Jesus tells the disciples, don't worry what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. It's amazing, those who have been in such places, that sometimes you think, how did I say that? Because God rewards our faithfulness. And sometimes we don't know what the words are to speak, but God will speak through us. God wants those who are willing to serve, those who are willing to humble themselves and stand before others. And we're also told here that it's a choice. Some will receive and some will resist. But we aren't to save, and we aren't to spoon feed or force feed people. We aren't to shove it down their throats. We're to present them the truth and allow the Holy Spirit to convict them of it and then move on. At some point, we have to stop casting our pearls to swine and move on to those who are more open. But we need to be taking every opportunity that God gives us and pray for opportunities. I've shared this many times, but I'm still struck by Brother Roy and the fact that he said that, you know, every time he had a doctor's appointment or an appointment with his barber, he prayed that God would give him opportunities. And he said God never once didn't give him an open door. You know, are you praying for opportunities to share Christ? Or are you those who are shrinking from it and saying, oh, don't let them ask me? Do we believe what Christ has done for us? Do we recognize what it cost him to save us? And do we realize that we're not worthy of salvation? We're no different than the pagan down the street who does not believe. Where would we be without the grace of God? And God has said that we are to be his instruments to this world. Paul said that we are to be ministers of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, where God grants forgiveness of sins. And we're the tools that God is using to bring that proclamation, that message. Are we being faithful? Am I being faithful to what God has called me to? The little sphere that God has placed me in, am I being faithful to that garden that God has given me? that harvest that's just ready for me to do the work that he's called me to. You know, we don't need to look to others to see what they're doing. What am I doing? Am I doing anything for Christ? Something for each one to consider. We've already been told last time about the cost of discipleship. Well, one further cost is that you are called to something, and it's a task. And we will be held responsible if we reject the instructions of our King, of our Creator. He has told us, he has commanded us to go and make disciples. And there are people in your life that need to hear that message. I'll close with this. True story. A pastor received a phone call one day, and a lady on the phone says, you don't know me, but we live in the neighborhood, and my father died, and we would like it if you would be willing to do the funeral. So he said, okay, no problem, I'll look after that for you. And so he got involved, and he felt led to share the gospel at this. When he was done, The family came up to him after, and I guess the message really struck with them. But it struck with them in a condemnatory way. And that is, the lady said, we have lived near your church for 20 years. How come no one ever came and told us the message? Now, that doesn't absolve them of their responsibility. But there are people all around us that need to hear that message. Let us make sure that each one of them is without excuse, because they've all heard. And let them reject it or receive it. But let us not be found unfaithful to what we have been called to. Let us never think or say they won't listen. Let it be they didn't listen. We told them, but they didn't respond. I did what I was called to. Let us be found faithful to what God has done and called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed the harvest, so many, Lord, an unthinkable number of people are without Christ. Lord, the little place that you've placed us within this harvest, may we be faithful to the duty, the calling, the mission that you've given us. That, Lord, we would take every opportunity to share Christ. Lord, may we stop being afraid. May our pride not get in the way. Our egos get in the way. May we be more afraid of disappointing you than what others think. May we recognize, Lord, what it will cost people if they reject Jesus. They may do it anyways. But Lord, may it not be because we have been a stumbling block to them by not sharing the gospel. Lord, may it be as was once proclaimed, that as people jump into hell, may they do that with our arms wrapped around their ankles, pleading with them to receive Jesus. Lord, people are blinded. May we take the light of life to them. May we show them what Jesus has done for us and what he longs to do for them. May it exude from our pores as we live lives in thankful response to you saving us. Lord, you've called us to something that really shouldn't be a drudgery, but it should be something that is just natural, that we should long to share the joy of what Jesus has done and desires to do. Lord, bless us to this end. Lord, may we see the need around us and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.